Tonight's reading can be found on page 1061, and it is Luke 24, starting from verse 13. On the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Good evening. Hello. For those of you who don't know me, I've been around for a while, but I thought I'd introduce myself anyway. I'm Andrew. I'm excited to be here tonight and talking about the passage that we're looking at. Firstly, because this is the first time that we're seeing the risen Jesus in Luke's gospel. So it's quite an exciting one to be talking about. Secondly, I'm just generally excited to be out of the house after 6:30 in the evening because I have a small baby boy. He's 5 months old, and you might have heard him tonight already. So in case you were wondering, who's the idiot who brought their 5-month-old to church in the evening? That's me. Sorry. So we're looking tonight at a passage about the risen Jesus, and it's Jesus appearing to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. From Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. Now, obviously, we know where Jerusalem is. We know a lot about Jerusalem. But unlike Jerusalem, we don't actually know for sure where the Emmaus in our passage tonight is located. And part of the problem about that is that there are lots of places in the Middle East, in Israel, what is Israel today, but in the Levant area, that are called Emmaus because the word Emmaus comes from a Hebrew word, hamah, which means warm spring. It sounds quite nice, I think. But obviously there's lots of warm springs in the area, so we don't quite know which Emmaus we're dealing with here. What we do know is, based on what Luke tells us, it's connected to Jerusalem by a road. And Luke tells us it's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, or more precisely, that's 60 stadia. And a stadion, was a Greek sports arena. That's where our word stadium comes from. And it was about 160 meters long. So based on that, it's around 7 miles. Basically, what Luke is doing here is he's using the ancient equivalent of measuring things in football pitches like we do today. We measure things, the area of things in football pitches. Oh, that garden's 2 football pitches big. He's putting it in a sort of a language that the common man can understand. So this distance is sort of the equivalent of walking from Reigate Town Centre to Banstead along the Brighton Road. That's around 7 miles, and it would take you about, because it's a little bit hilly, it would take you about 2.5 hours to do that walk. So that just gives you a bit of an idea of the length of time and the distance that these men are walking along the road when they encounter Jesus. So why am I telling you this? Why are we going into these details? Well, it helps us understand that this was a real event. It actually happened. This isn't just a happy ending that Luke made up and added to the end of his story about Jesus' crucifixion to make it a little bit more palatable. He's recording a real event here. And arguably, this is Luke's primary purpose in this passage that we're looking at tonight. The passage does give us a bit of an insight into the character of Jesus, and I'll touch on a few of those aspects as we go through. But it's first and foremost a real account of the risen Jesus. That's why Luke is writing about it. And that's why I want to focus on this tonight. Not just on what happens, but what this means for us if this is real. So before I go any further, it's a big passage. It took a long time to read that. So let's just recap what's actually happened. And I'll pick out a few things as we go along. So we start with 2 men. We've got Cleopas and an unknown companion of his, who's not named. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We don't know quite how far along the road they are, but we can assume they're just outside of Jerusalem, starting the journey. And by the context of the passage, we can see that they're followers of Jesus. They're not his immediate disciples, his 11 remaining disciples. They're not in his inner circle, but they are part of Jesus' group of followers that has drawn together in Jerusalem, because they know about the crucifixion. They know what's happened, and they also include themselves when they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So they're including them in his group of followers. They're talking about everything that's happened over the last few days. Then we have Jesus himself, the Son of God, sidling up to these 2 men out of nowhere. And I think this really speaks volumes about the humility of Jesus. You know, I think we expect the Son of God, he's to be a sort of impressive character, to arrive with a big fanfare and lots of pomp and ceremony. But this isn't Jesus' style, and we can see this throughout all of the Gospels in his form after his resurrection. He sort of sneaks up on people. And I think that says something about how humble Jesus is. So he sneaks up on the 2 men. They don't recognize him, which is strange, isn't it? Considering they're part of his inner circle, if you like. This is really similar to another account written by John about Mary Magdalene when she goes to Jesus' tomb and finds it empty. She actually sees Jesus there as well and mistakes him for a gardener. That's in John chapter 20, verse 15. So the question is, why do they not recognize him? Could they be overcome with grief and they don't really look at him properly? Maybe they're just distracted by what's been happening over the last few days. I don't think that's what's happening here. Based on the language of our passage, we can see that something active is at work here. So the passage says he's kept, the 2 men, Cleopas and his friend, are kept from recognizing Jesus. Now that suggests that this is God's hand at work. And then we get this really almost funny black comedy moment when Jesus asks what the men are talking about. And Cleopas says, listen, mate, haven't you heard what's going on? Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? Of course he knows what's going on. He's Jesus. It happened to him. So there's this weird kind of black comedy moment there. And they tell him about who Jesus was. He was a prophet, they say. They hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. And they tell him about what's been happening over the last few days in Jerusalem, including the discovery of the empty tomb and the appearance of the angels. And then Jesus tells them off. He says, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then we get basically the mother of all Bible studies. We've heard about the mother of all bombs recently, so this is a different kind of Moab, the mother of all Bible studies. And he says, basically, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explains to them what was said about him in all the scriptures. So this is Jesus. He's got 2.5 hours. It's a mega Bible study on the road to Emmaus. When they get to Emmaus, it's quite late in the evening, and the two men invite Jesus in for dinner. And I think it's important to note here that Jesus doesn't invite himself. He doesn't impose himself on Cleopas and his friend. He's even ready to carry on going. But they insist that he comes in for dinner. But when they do invite him, he says, yeah, I'd love to come in. And this is a bit like how we encounter Jesus today, isn't it? When we learn about Jesus, he doesn't force himself on us. But when we invite him in to our lives, he says, yes, I'd love to come in. Thank you very much. And then we come to Jesus at the dinner table with Cleopas and his friend. He breaks the bread. He gives it to them. He gives thanks. Sound a bit familiar? This is a bit like what was happening with his disciples at the Last Supper. And it's what we do today in communion. And maybe this triggers something in the two men's minds, because that suddenly they realize, hold on a minute, this guy who's been walking with us for nearly 2.5 hours, it's Jesus. But then immediately he vanishes. He disappears from before their eyes. And they realize that really all along they did know it was Jesus inside. They felt something in their hearts. Perhaps they didn't recognize it at the time. And then they return at once to Jerusalem. They don't wait for dinner. They don't finish their dinner and then go. They just drop everything and run back to Jerusalem to tell the others. This all sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it? First of all, you've got Jesus rising from the dead, coming back to life. He's just been crucified. And then walking for 2.5 hours with two of his followers. Then somehow he manages to hide his identity from two men that would have definitely recognized him for 2.5 hours. And then as soon as they recognize him, he disappears into thin air. So if you're struggling to believe this, you're in good company, don't worry. Because if we look a little bit further back into Luke, the previous chapter, we're told that when Mary Magdalene and the other women told the disciples about what they'd encountered at Jesus' tomb, and seeing the angels, and the angels giving them this message that Jesus had risen, Luke tells us that they didn't believe them because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So they didn't believe it either. And even Peter, the man who professed that Jesus was the Messiah before he was crucified, even he rushes to the tomb to seek proof for himself that Jesus is risen. He doesn't believe it straight away. So if the events that the women witnessed at the tomb seem incredible, how much more so are these events that we're looking at tonight when we actually encounter Jesus for the first time, alive after he's been crucified? So what am I saying here? Am I saying that we shouldn't believe tonight's passage because it seems a bit supernatural, it seems a bit wacky? No, that's not what I'm saying. But the Bible does tell us that it's wise to seek to discern the truth. If we look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of one who has no sense." So it's wise to seek to discern the truth. And if we think that, if we believe that our passage tonight is true, this story about the encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, then we should be able to explain why that is. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." So we should be able to explain why we believe in what we believe in as Christians. And Luke himself, at the start of his gospel, he tells us that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So he didn't just believe all eyewitness accounts. He went to people and he tried to validate these things and find out whether they were true or not. And with this in mind, I wanted to take Luke's approach tonight and to carefully investigate what's going on here in our story about the Emmaus Road and determine whether it is an authentic account or not. Can we really believe what we're being told here by Luke? So I wanted to play devil's advocate by posing a series of questions that challenge the account that we're looking at. And before you start shouting heresy, playing devil's advocate, chuck him out the church, I just wanted to set a few things straight and make things clear. So first of all, I should say that I haven't always been a Christian. And previously I've been sceptical of the Bible. And there even was a time where I would have deliberately sought to poke holes in the Bible and call into question its authenticity to make me feel more secure about my worldview at the time. And that's not what I'm suggesting we do here. What I'm suggesting that we do is that we evaluate the truth of Luke's account fairly, without bias. And we shouldn't be afraid of doing this as Christians. Even the Apostle Paul explores the hypothetical question, what if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the Bible is true, ultimately, and if this account that Luke is giving to us is true, it will stand up to scrutiny. So my first question is, could this be a case of mistaken identity? Could Cleopas and his companion have thought that the man with them was Jesus, but actually it was someone else? Well, when we think this over, it doesn't really make sense. We know that Cleopas and his companion were familiar with the events of the last few days in Jerusalem. We know that they include themselves when they talk about Jesus' followers. So they too were followers of Jesus. And they probably witnessed Jesus' teaching and his crucifixion. So it's not plausible that they would falsely identify somebody else as Jesus, especially when they were sitting right next to him for dinner. And if this is a case of mistaken identity, that doesn't explain how Jesus was able to disappear into thin air. So could the men have been mad then? Maybe they were deluded. So this is a popular idea put forward by people who are sceptical of the biblical account of Jesus, especially of his resurrected, in his resurrected form, that his followers were delusional or somehow brainwashed into believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, there are no indications in the text that Cleopas and his friend were mad or deluded. When we first encounter them, they're questioning what they believed about Jesus, as they hadn't seen him risen again yet. And this is not something that delusional or brainwashed people tend to do. Both Cleopas and his companion react completely rationally when they realize that the man sitting across the dinner table from them is Jesus. They're really excited. They forget about their dinner. Bear in mind, they've just walked 2.5 hours. I'd be pretty hungry if it were me. But they just completely forget about everything and run straight back to Jerusalem to tell all the others. This is a completely rational reaction. This is not the action of somebody who's been brainwashed or is mad or delusional. And also, that theory doesn't account for the numerous other encounters with the risen Jesus in the Gospels. It's worth noting that though this is the first account of the risen Jesus in Luke's Gospel, when we look at the Gospels as a whole, we can see that Jesus appeared on a number of occasions to many people over a period of 40 days after he was crucified and before he ascended into heaven. In John's Gospel, in chapter 21, he even finds time for a fishing trip and a barbecue on the beach. So he was definitely around. It's not plausible that all of these people were mad. Okay, so let's say they're not mad. Could this have been a spirit of Jesus or a vision? Not Jesus bodily resurrected, but just an appearance of Jesus' spirit. So it's easy to see why somebody would make that argument, given that Jesus is able to disappear before the two men at the dinner table. And it seems that Luke was pretty familiar with this theory at the time when he wrote his gospel, because he takes great pains to actually tell about events that completely disprove this in the following chapter. Because we know that after Cleopas and his companion returned to Jerusalem to tell the disciples about what's happened, Jesus appears again inside a locked room. And this time he proves that he's real by showing them his wounds, and he allows them to touch him. And he also eats a piece of fish. He quite likes fish. So later on in John's Gospel, we see Jesus appear again after this instance, and he allows Thomas, who wasn't there the first time, to come and touch all his wounds. So we know from two of the Gospels that he's real and people can touch him. People can see him eat things. That doesn't sound like a spirit or a vision to me. Okay, so far so good, but all of this is based on what we read in the Bible. What if the account is false? What if either Cleopas and his friend were lying, or what if Luke was lying? How do we know that this is an authentic account of what actually happened? Well, to that I would ask a question. What did they have to gain from lying? John's Gospel suggests that the disciples of Jesus, the immediate 11 remaining disciples, were in hiding for a fear of a crackdown by the Jewish leaders. So they feared for their safety. And the book of Acts documents the persecution of Jesus' followers by the Jewish authorities. You know, we know one of these men who was persecuting the Christians at the time was Saul, who would later go on to become the Apostle Paul. And by the time that Luke wrote his gospel, around 80 AD, the persecution of Christians under Roman rule was common throughout the empire. So neither Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, nor Luke, stood to gain anything if they were lying about the risen Jesus. In fact, they would actually make things worse for themselves. They would stand to face persecution. Perhaps there are people here tonight who are questioning their faith, who feel like they're perhaps on the fringe of Christianity. They've dipped their toe in the water maybe, but don't feel quite ready yet to jump in. Or maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've come here tonight and you're just exploring Christianity and you're not sure whether it's for you or not. And you're wondering about whether you can really believe this. Well, I'd encourage you to think about something tonight as you leave and you go home. We know that people are willing to give their lives for things that are true, things they know to be true. And we know that there are some people as well who are willing to give their lives for things that they believe to be true, but aren't sure of. They don't know it, but they believe it. Sometimes those things turn out to be false. But nobody willingly gives their life for something that they know to be false. why would the early Christians, including Peter himself, lie about having seen the risen Lord Jesus? They saw him with their own eyes when they knew that they would be killed for it. It just doesn't make sense, does it? So, if we believe that this is an authentic account then, if we're convinced, what does this actually mean for us today? Well, it means Jesus is who he said he is. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was the Son of the living God. So Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. It means he was telling the truth about dying for our sins and for our salvation. Because Jesus died, we have been set free. And what that means for us today is that we should respond to Jesus' call. He called us to repent of our sins and to follow him. So that's what we should be doing. If Jesus is who he said he is, then we can have faith in his teaching. You know, we sung earlier tonight about Jesus being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the foundation stone, the first one that's put down in the ground, and it is the firm foundation for the building, and it sets the orientation of the building, and everything follows from that cornerstone. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, talks about Jesus as the cornerstone of our faith, because it rests on him and his identity, who he is. So if we get his identity right, everything else follows. In summary then, what can we take from this tonight? It is good to carefully investigate what Scripture tells us so that we can give reasons for the hope that we have, our faith in Jesus. Secondly, Luke's account of Cleopas and his companion's encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus sounds incredible, sounds crazy. But there are good reasons to believe that it actually happened. And there are also some bad reasons to believe that it didn't. Jesus' resurrection proves that he was telling the truth. And we should live out our lives in light of this fact.